I want to open with a story that goes all the way back to 1980. That's 40 years ago. It was written by Irma Bombeck the week before Christmas. Irma Bombeck was a columnist. She's dead now. Pretty clever lady with a little bit of satire, and she was a good columnist. But this is what she wrote. There was a smiling mother who walked into the United States Post Office the week before Christmas with three children in tow and an armful of packages. Those packages were intended for their grandfather, her father, who lived across the country. And it should be said that nobody else in the post office was smiling. And she got in the long line. And while they were waiting in the long line, one of her kids said to her, "Mom, will Granddad really get his gifts?" And she said, "Why, of course he'll get his gifts. We have it timed just right. Christmas Eve's going to come. He's going to be sitting around the fire. The doorbell's going to ring. And the mail carrier is going to be there when he opens the door and say, 'Merry Christmas from your family in Arizona.'" Now, it's got to be said that this woman had a Christmas spirit that was not to be humbugged. She also had great faith in the United States Postal Service. The week before Christmas, yeah, right. When she finally reached the front of the line with her packages, she asked the clerk the question, "When will my father get these presents?" And he said, "Well, if you send him first class, by New Year's." "New Year's," she said, and she was disappointed and a little bit surprised, and he said, "Well, we could get them there overnight." "Oh, that would be perfect. Let's do that. How much would that be?" "Well, let's see." So he weighed what she had and where it was going, and he said, "That'll be $60.47. Reality set in on the Rockwell IV. And she pondered for a long time the gifts that she had in her hands, and she finally picked out one, and she said, "We'll ship this one overnight. It absolutely has to be there Christmas Day. It's his birthday." And the postal clerk said, "Christmas Day is birthday. What a loser. I guess one present fits all, but I never knew anybody that had a birthday on Christmas." And a man in the back of the line whispered loudly, "Thank God I do." And there were smiles in the post office that day. Hope. Hope in the midst of what might be a hopeless situation. Our Old Testament lesson today is about a shoot or a branch that comes out of an old stump, a dead stump. Let me read the first part of it to you again. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Now, that makes absolutely no sense, unless you know that Jesse was the father of King David. King David was the king over Israel at that time, okay? And the Holy Spirit was on him. In fact, the book of 1 Samuel says that when David was anointed by Samuel to be king, the Spirit rushed on him. The Spirit rushed on him, and he was a man after God's own heart. However, once David died and rested with his fathers, then the kingdom splintered. It split. He had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was his inheritance. And the Assyrians came in and eventually took over in 701, pretty much collapsed Jerusalem and Judah. But the Babylonians, 125 years later, finished them off entirely. And that is the dead stump. In fact, Isaiah 10 says that because of sin and disobedience, Judah became like a forest that was leveled. Like a forest that was leveled. How do you find any hope in that? So you have this stump, this shoot. Against all probability, a branch is going to rise out of it. I want to show you a picture of a stump. Do we have a picture of a stump, Kara? Oh, that's it right there. Take a look at that. I took that photograph. I took it in Leitersburg, Maryland, at a hospital called Brook Lane. I was there for a pastor's conference, and it's along the brook of Brook Lane. The tilted stump on the stream bank is the only evidence that a tree once stood there. They cut it off at the root and left it there to rot. And as you can see what time did, we have shoots and branches that come showing a regeneration of life. I took a walk at lunchtime and I saw that scene that you're looking at. I've since been there a number of times. When I saw that scene and the center, you can see there's a rather large tree growing up out of the middle of that thing. It is budding, it is leafing, it is thriving. And I thought, and a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from its roots a branch will bear fruit. I saw something similar to this in Nashville, Tennessee. I was in Nashville 5 years ago. You can keep the lights low for a minute. I was in Nashville 5 years ago for the Festival of Preaching, and the late Phyllis Tickle was given a sermon on Isaiah 11, 1-5, the very text that we're looking at today, as a shoot will come out of a stump. And she told us, I wrote this down in my notes, that the bedrock of Manhattan, the soil of Manhattan, is called schist. And schist is a sheetrock of minerals, clay, and mud that over the years has been compressed and compacted so hard, so tight, thousands of years. Now listen to this, that it takes a jackhammer the size of a city bus. Can you imagine there is such a thing? To pound on that continuously to even make a crack in it. And that is why there are so many skyscrapers in Manhattan, because the schist is the perfect stabilizer. But she says, you know, in the midst of that schist, as hard as it is, with a city bus pounding on it to crack it, a tree, oh, no bigger than your finger, will work its way up through the surface to the sunlight, being where nobody would dream a tree is possible. So I left her lecture, and it was lunchtime again. Seems like I'm always eating lunch. And I'm walking the streets of Nashville, and I happened to be on a site where at the time they were building a new hotel. It's since built. And I'm thinking to myself, where do I see something growing against the law of probability? Where do I see possibilities where naysayers tell me nothing could happen? And it was interesting. I was standing in a lot there where the hotel was being built. And that lot was nothing but dirt and mud, mostly clay. And it had slabs of broken concrete and macadam and limestone deposited there to be used as fill later. And man's crudeness, women's crudeness. It had a broken CD, and I saw a box of McDonald's French fries without the French fries anymore. And I saw all kinds of things, pollution going on there, an empty can of Skull. And I'm looking down as I'm walking through this wasteland when what to my wondering eyes should appear but a purple petunia that was somewhere where people would have said, you'll never be able to grow. Shoot it up there. There it is. And there's the CD. And there it grew right in the middle of the city of Nashville. Hope in a stump. Hope in a concrete jungle. Hope in a place where the world says there can be no hope. That makes about as much sense as a screen door on a submarine. You had to think about that, didn't you? Makes about as much sense as a screen door on a submarine. And yet, don't you know that it tells us with death-defying certainty that God is up to something and God will make things happen even when we think he can't. Pastor Rick Warren writes the daily devotions that I get online, and it was either Friday or Saturday I read this and thought it was good, and I put it in the middle of the sermon. He says that hope and optimism are not the same thing. Hope and optimism are not the same thing. Optimism is psychological. Optimism has to do with a way of thinking, whereas hope, he says, is theological. It's based on God and our relationship with God. Optimism, he says, is positive thinking, whereas hope is passionate trusting. God's branch coming out of that stump is passionate trusting that what can't be will be, and it's hope. The surprise of Isaiah 11, and I'm going to get to the wise men, the surprise of Isaiah 11 is this branch that the prophet's talking about is the Messiah. It's Jesus, okay? In the Old Testament, the branch was a metaphor for the anointed one of God who's coming to rescue us. And I don't want you to miss this. I want you to listen to what Isaiah said he will bring. First of all, like David, his father, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Messiah is going to be full of the Holy Spirit, not the zeitgeist, not the spirit of the age, not the spirit of what's popular, not the spirit of what people think is good. The Spirit of the holiness will be with him. And that Holy Spirit will give him wisdom and understanding. The Greek word there means, well, no, the Hebrew word there means that he'll have the wisdom to lead, and the wisdom to determine what's right and wrong in a world that basically rejects God. That's what that means. The Holy Spirit will give him counsel and might. Isaiah chapter 9 says he'll be a wonderful counselor and a mighty God who knows right from wrong and who has the courage to champion it. The Holy Spirit will give him that he will not judge at face value. 1 Samuel says that God does not look upon us like we look upon us. He does not judge on the surface. He looks upon the hearts of people. And Messiah will do the exact same thing and will judge with a spirit of righteousness and champion the poor, the weak, the afflicted. His clothing will neither be his ego or his heart on his sleeve. He'll wear righteousness and faithfulness. Do you know him? I think that's the Christmas question. Do you know him? He is in every way God with us, if we recognize who he is. If we recognize who he is. I was watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade. I actually read this, but I was watching. I watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade every year. I heard that people line up on the streets of New York, on the streets of Manhattan, long before the daylight, so they have front row seats to see those balloons. And the bands and the floats and everything else that goes by. But to see the balloons are the selling point of that parade. I thought, no, they're not. You know what the selling point of Macy's parade is? Who comes at the tail end? That's right, Terry. Who comes at the tail end? Who comes after all the fanfare and hoopla? Right? Who is worshipped by the thousands? It is, yes, Virginia, Santa Claus. And that's all right. If we allow it. Not to get ahead of ourselves. But I want you to notice this. National Public Radio is All Things Considered. Sometimes I listen to that 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they were interviewing immigrants whose traditions aren't American because they didn't come from America, obviously, and comparing what do you do at Christmas to what we do at Christmas. And they interviewed some Muslim teens and asked them what they thought of our traditions in America. And this was their observation. That was their observation. I'm not saying it's mine. They said, we are surprised that Christian parents teach their children about Santa as if he were some kind of a god, quote unquote. Do you know him? Do you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I want to go to the Magi now before we close out. The Magi from the East. By the way, I read this, and some of them shook their heads this morning. You've apparently read it too. If the wise men from the East were wise women, you got that? Number one, they would have showed up on time. Two, they would have stopped and asked for directions a lot sooner. That's definitely true. Let's just admit it. That's definitely true. And three, they would have bought gifts that were more appropriate for a baby shower. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, really, that's almost the same as coming empty-handed. But we could go on. The wise men from the East were astrologers and magicians. They studied the stars. They studied the constellations. They watched the movement of the planets, and they linked them to earthly events. And when they saw a significant star rising in the east, they knew that a king had come to Jerusalem, and they went to pay him tribute. When they got there, this is the verse that got me this year. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Because we've seen his star, and we've come to worship him. Now, I want you to notice something. They did not knock on Herod's door and say, hey, you know, we're from the welcome wagon of Persia. You don't by any chance have any newborn kings here, do you? They knew that they had one. They knew that. They didn't say, is there a coronation going to take place? They knew that a coronation had taken place. And listen, this king was already on his rightful place on the throne. This is the branch that shoots up from the stump of Jesse. This is the one who has wisdom, faithfulness, and righteousness. This is the one who will champion the poor. This is the one who is in marked contrast to the ruthless dictator they had. I want to talk about Herod. If there was a villain in the Bible, this is it. And some of you don't know exactly how ruthless Herod was. He did some good things.
But Scripture says when Herod heard what the wise men had to say, he was troubled in his spirit. He was troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him. I want to tell you something. Have you ever heard it said, when mama's not happy, nobody's happy? All of Jerusalem with him. When Herod wasn't happy, nobody could be happy. When Herod wasn't at peace, nobody had peace. Because he saw this kid as an affront to him. Herod had his wife murdered. 3 of his sons executed, the youngest 5 days before he took the throne. He had his mother-in-law killed. I made the awful joke, some of you might have been tempted once upon a time, but not me. I got along with my mother-in-law very, very well. He had his mother-in-law killed, 2 brothers-in-law killed, an uncle killed. Listen to this. And he signed the executive order that every day for the 36 years he was in office, a citizen, an innocent citizen, would be crucified in order for him to maintain his power and the peace of Rome. Herod was feared and he was hated, and he was perceptive enough to know that nobody liked him and nobody would cry when he died. This is what nobody knows, and it's absolutely true. He was perceptive enough to know that nobody will miss him when he died. It's a little bit like Ebenezer Scrooge when the ghost of Christmas Future took him, and it's like nobody missed him when he died. So to make sure that there was a proper spirit of mourning on the day of his death, absolutely true, 5 days before Herod died, he ordered 30 innocent citizens to be arrested so that on the day of his death, they would be crucified so that the people of Jerusalem would have something to cry about. Nice guy. So when the wise men said, where is this new king that's born king of the Jews? Where is this newborn? Let me tell you, the people inside in their hearts were rejoicing. But no one dared show it because it would be them on the cross. And no one dared go with the wise men to Bethlehem to see him because Herod would not have taken that lightly. That's not surprising. It's kind of sad to me that the wise men went by themselves. They were the wrong race. They were the wrong religion. They were from the wrong region. And there they were. What surprises me is that the people who should have known that there was a king, the people who should have known that something was happening in Bethlehem, were completely oblivious about it. It's like they were asleep. But the wise men had no rest until they found him. Rick Warren says in his Purpose-Driven Life, how many thousands of years was that written? He says that many of our troubles are because we don't recognize, I should have said this, we've seen his star in the east means we have confidently recognized it. And Rick Warren says that many of us have trouble because we do not recognize confidently the God King and substitute other kings in his place. Rick Warren says we substitute the kingdom of culture, our customs, the kingdom of tradition, the way we've always done it, the kingdom of no offense and least resistance or tolerance, the kingdom of emotion or what feels good, the kingdom of politics. Aren't you tired of the kingdom of politics? Honestly, it's one of the reasons why I've quit listening to All Things Considered. I can't stand it anymore. I can't stand it anymore. The kingdom of cash. Listen, whereas the Christmas message is so simple. How are you? Okay. The Christmas message is so simple. Emmy, to you is born something to save you from all of that. Something to save you from all of that. But we do not see it. We do not recognize it. It is possible before this month is over that we're going to have to confess to somebody that we stopped looking a long time ago for hope where hope shouldn't be and started listening to the naysayers. It's possible. We're going to have to confess to somebody. We keep Jesus at a distance and keep him at arm's length and allow lesser gods and leaders to determine our behavior. It's possible. It's possible, like Herod, what's in it for me is more important to us than how may I worship him. I'm going to say that one again because it's really, what's in it for me is more important than how may I worship him. How may I surrender? How may I give it up? It's possible. Jesus Christ is the main event. He is the light of the world, and he is the star of your tree. He is the star of Christmas. And maybe that is some tree topper. It really is. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And in spite of all the fatal flaws of our leaders and the tragedy that is in this world, and I could list them. I listed 10 things, but I'm not going to list them for you. Despite that, a branch will emerge from a stump of broken people, and that branch is going to look like a cross. And that cross will be the scepter by which he rules and the shepherd's crook by which he leads. And he will rule in justice and fairness and in love. And quite honestly, don't you want to unwrap that and put it under your tree this year? Would you pray with me, please? And then I think we're going to sing Silent Night. Lord Jesus, for the times that we have kept you at a distance, talked about keeping you at arm's length, and knowingly or unknowingly taken advantage of the poor and the powerless in our midst, forgive us. Because these are good news people. For the times we have ignored or been insensitive to those in crisis, or those who are targeted, or those who have no home, forgive us. Because these are good news people. And for the times that we've made gods of our money, gods of our prestige, gods of our Christmas list, gods of our politics, gods of our Discover card, clear out our hearts and make us make room for you. And if there be any opportunity last season, last Christmas, where we failed to be a positive force in a negative world, where we failed to be that shoot coming out of a stump that the world said never happened, if we fail to capitalize on our opportunities that you've given us, Lord, we ask you to press on us that great commission, go and make disciples, and give us unrest until we rest in you. Because people need you, Lord. I need you. We need you. We need you in our lives and in the lives of others. It's easy for us in the busyness of this time of the year to forget the Christ whose name the holiday bears. And so we ask your help in focusing on the true star of the season. Because only you offer a joy that this world can't give. Only you are our hope. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.